Could you turn, please, in your booklets to page 14? We're going to be thinking about the story of men and women, specifically thinking about gender roles within the church. This is something that, as a church family, we want to be able to be really clear on, to understand what God is saying in his word, and to explain with, hopefully, clarity and warmth the goodness of God's vision for who we are as men and women within the life of the local church. It's a big question. It's one that lots of people will have questions about. And so one of the major goals we've got today, as we look at God's word, is to do it in the context of these days together, where we've got lots of chance, with our Bibles open, prayerfully and humbly, to speak together, to think together, to ask questions, to more and more ask God to conform our own thinking and our worship and our living to what it is that he has said to us. So the goal, as you can see, if you just cast your eye over the handout, is to work through some of the Bible passages that speak to this issue. We're not going to be thoroughly exhaustive, and hopefully we won't be exhausting either, but we are just trying to survey the key ground and then think about how that applies to us, to talk together and to ask some questions as we go. And what I'd like us to do to begin with, though, Phil's already prayed and asked for God's help for us as we come to his word. So we're just going to dive straight into thinking together. There's a question at the top of the handout. What are the major questions that need to be asked and answered as we approach this question of how men and women are to relate to one another within the life of the local church? Okay, you may have some personal questions you'd like to talk about, but I'd love you to try and think at the level of principle. You know, what are some of the major things that are going on as we try and wrestle with this together? Okay, so just a few minutes, turn in twos, threes, fours, and then we'll feedback on a few of those just to get stuff out on the table. Let's go. Let's just come together there. What are some of the key then questions that we want to ask, that need to be asked and answered as best we can as we go through this? Yeah, Rohan.
I guess how do the themes of equality and submission of the Bible interact with each other?
Okay.
Okay, so equality, and what did you say, submission?
Yeah.
Okay. And what's the relationship between the two?
Kind of how do they interact with each other in a way that's constructive, that isn't just kind of made up or forced? Okay, thank you.
I think how do we differ with our culture, how we influence by our culture?
Yes. So there's cultural, I'm just going to put culture, Mark, okay.
Yep, this isn't going to mean anything other than a visual aid. Okay, that's all. I'm not going to do anything fancy with it. Catherine.
What's the difference
between
to be a particular gender?
Okay, so simply, what does it mean to be man and woman, right?
Yes. Okay. You'll already be seeing that we're not going to get through everything in vast amounts of depth. Yes, Matthew.
Brilliant, which is such a helpful thing to remember we must ask. In any context, let me encourage you actually, just in terms of the overviews as well, we're covering so much ground. We all, each of us, are able to and must be asking for ourselves the so what questions. How is this going to shape the way we think, the way we worship, the way we live? Ask one another that, particularly as we're dealing with these massive themes in the overview. How's that happening? We're going to really try and do that today as well. And we want as a church to be clear to you guys why we do what we do in this area as well. And so to really try and put it in very practical context. And that's a real goal. Thank you. Any more things that you'd like? Yes, Harriet.
So the Bible's very clear about man's role in the church, but what is women's role in the church?
Okay, brilliant.
Yep, thank you.
Yep, Liz.
Just to add on to that one, how and why do they differ?
Yes, brilliant. Thank you. Yeah, that'll probably come in up here as well. So thank you very much. Yeah, Annalene, I was about to call you Annika, sorry. Annalene.
I think I would like to know what the big goals are, especially in relation to the church being called to be a light in the world and bring justice.
Yes, okay. So mission, kind of witness, isn't this unjust in terms of the world's eyes? Is that the question behind? Yes, okay, pitfalls.
Okay.
say justice. Okay.
We'll go with one more, and we'll go with Peter simply because Harriet. Have you already said something, Harriet? You have. Forgive me. We'll go with Peter then.
Why do we respond to other Christians if people who agree with what we said?
Yep, okay. Okay, now, one of the encouragements to me as we look at this is that these are all things that we are hoping to cover. One of the discouragements is the limited time we have. But this is why, specifically, we wanted to do this in the context of NYC. All right, so there's space to talk. We've got the Q&A sessions. Let me really encourage you to take this and let's press it home as we go. Okay, come and grab me. I'd love to sit down and chat. We could grab a table at lunch if there's a few people who want to speak. Grab Jody, grab anyone, and we'd love to knock this around in some detail. Okay, with all that said, we're going to jump in just by noticing a few things by way of background as we come to God's word. The first is to say that obviously we live in a cultural context where rightly there have been dramatic shifts in the last century in terms of visions of men and women. It's still less than 100 years ago that women got the vote in the UK, which is quite staggering when you think of it in many ways, in terms of just the flow of history. That is a good thing. It is a good thing that there has been advances, but not yet total advances, in terms of equality within the workplace, in terms of equal pay, whether that's in secular employment, whether it is in sport, whatever you might say. It is a good thing that there have been so many shifting attitudes to men and women and the need for equality in this area. Hopefully, as you'll see, that is a reflection, I think, of God's grace and reflecting how he has made us as those equally in his image. We have also seen, of course, enormous shifts in culture, not really in the last century, but just in the last 10 to 15 years, in less helpful ways, a blurring or obliterating the differences between men and women that does violence to the God-given picture of distinction that we have within Genesis 1 and then throughout Scripture. And that is important to say, because we often, everyone, whatever their view is on this, whether Christian or non-Christian, whether Christians of differing stripes, we can think we come to the Bible's texts totally neutral ourselves, that all we have to do is read it and the plain reading will be what we see. And we have to admit, I think all of us, that we don't necessarily come neutrally as we come to this topic. As you guys sit there, as I stand here, as I've been working on this, and as we've all been doing our thinking, I'm sure, in different ways over our lives, we come as particular characters to God's word, both positively, negatively, reflecting his goodness and yet rebelling against him in sin. We come with our own experiences, very conscious that there may well be someone here who has experienced a terrible distortion, either in family or in church, or in your own personal life, of the relationship between men and women, where power and authority has been wrongly taken and abused. And if that is you, please do come and chat with someone, and we'd love to pray and work that through with you. We also come, of course, as creatures in some senses of our cultures. The worlds in which we've grown up in a micro sense, our families, our friendship groups, our schools, but the wider culture in which we swim. And so we must do our absolute best, above all, to be humble before God and to pray and ask for his help, such that his word by his spirit would be the thing that shapes us, not us coming and imposing what we want to see on scripture. And whether that is the line that we as a church take through God's word or that another brother or sister in Christ would take, that need for humility is universal. And it is something I really strongly want to suggest, demand, encourage, plead that we would have together and as we relate to others on this. It is an absolutely critical thing because it gets us right in, I think, to the heart of two questions at the heart of this for us today and ongoingly. Who will we listen to and what do we think God's word says? There's a question of authority, isn't there? Ultimately, will we be willing and able to hear and read God's word and to rejoice at obeying? Obedience in that big picture way the Bible speaks of it, loving the Lord our God with all his heart, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as well as then doing what it is he has asked us to do. In this area, as in many others, it's really easy for people, for the church, for Christians, to functionally put ourselves above God's word, rather than to sit underneath God's word in humble, worshipping obedience. And that is a really important thing to say. And it may well be as we go through this that there are questions that emerge for you about simply what do you think the Bible is? What's your doctrine of Scripture? Not just what does it say in this issue. We'd love to explore that with you too. But alongside authority, because the Bible is clear that God's word is the ultimate authority, is the question of goodness. Not only do we believe that God's word has power over us, but do we believe that that is a good power? That God longs for our good. Phil read from Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, verse 7, has been something of a banner verse for me as I've been preparing and praying through this stuff. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Creator God who makes promises to his people, the Lord. Well, it is perfect, and so I must submit myself to his law, to his word. But the perfection of that law goes towards the reviving of the soul, towards the good, towards the flourishing, towards the growth, towards the new life of the person who submits themselves to it. And so the goal today is not merely to try and offer some sort of defense, because it would be very easy to think we're on the back foot as we talk about the roles of men and women, but actually to say positively, here's the good. God has created us and ordered us for his glory and for our good. And so the prayer is that we would see that as we work our way through. Andrew said a couple of times already, hasn't he, in the overview, that goodness is when something matches what God says. It's a really helpful way of thinking of it. It's not our standard, it's what God has set. And in one of the books that's in the bibliography at the back, Kathy Keller, who is married to a church planter and pastor in New York, puts it this way in her very helpful little book on Jesus, justice, and gender roles. She says that justice in the end is whatever God decrees, which again is a striking way of saying it. We must be careful to not impose our standards on what God says. So those are some of our foundations, some things to get out on the table, and some couple of major principles. What I'd like us to do is dive in, though, to Genesis chapter 1. We've already covered some of Genesis 1 to 3, obviously in detail yesterday. Consider this something of a double tap on some of those passages, that we zoom in and look at it in the lens specifically of what it means to be male and female together. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. There goes a pen. Would someone be willing just to read those verses for us, 26 to 28? Brilliant. Thanks, Alex.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Grand. Thanks, Alex. A couple of things to notice. Do you see just how radical the equality is with which men and women are created? Radical is an interesting word, grammar geek alert. It simply comes from the Latin word for a root, and that lies at the very center and at the very heart of something. And that is a good way of thinking of the equality of men and women. It is a radical at the root equality. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we can tell just from the verse that man there doesn't mean man, male. It is speaking of men and women representatively, because in verse 26, God says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc., etc. And then in verse 27, it is made clear. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is a basic equality between men and women, such that together, male and female alike, image God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in a very real sense, if now in this room, all of you ladies stood up and left because you'd had enough of us blokes, we would not as effectively image God on our own in this room. We would still be a picture of God. We would have the image of God among us, but it would be an impartial one, because God's mixed humanity, men and women together, image his likeness. As we saw yesterday, that likeness is as his deputy rulers on earth, under God, heading up the creation such that it might be blessed, be fruitful and multiply, and God's rule be extended over it. But alongside this radical equality, you'll also notice there is an equally clear distinction. The image of God is made up of men and women, male and female. And so while with our cultural shifts we want to say, yes, men and women are equal, against our cultural grain, we want to say they are different. That actually God has made us biologically distinct from one another. That actually there is a masculinity and a femininity at the most basic level that is given by God, that isn't plastic, that isn't moldable, that isn't something we can choose to ignore or not, to identify with or not. It is how God has made us. Now, it is a truth that across history and in different cultures, those, we could call them created norms, are expressed in different ways, such that depending on where we've grown up, even within our own country of the UK, if you're from the UK, within the background socially and educationally you've been in perhaps, those male and female aspects will be expressed somewhat distinctly. But at heart, there is a distinction between man and woman. And so already you can see there the implication we're drawing from that. There is radical equality with clear distinction in united image bearing. And that's important because, as we saw yesterday, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 sets the angles for what humanity is to be like. The picture continues if you turn over your page or onto the next page in Genesis chapter 2, where we see why mankind was created. 1:26-28 is the big picture. And then in chapter 2, our author zooms in and looks at the reason for which humanity was created. And we see in chapter 2, verse 7-9, that man was created first, Adam was created first from the dust of the earth, in order to work. He's commissioned by God to work. Look down at chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And why did he place him there? Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And those are pregnant words. They're words that crop up elsewhere in the Old Testament. You can see some of the verses there for work and keep. They're words to do with guarding, to do with extending what God has done. They're applied to priests in the tabernacle and the temple. Here is a high calling. The man is a steward of what God has created and an agent of God to essentially declare the name of God and to promote, as it were, the rule of God in the world that he has placed him within. But he is not able to do that on his own. Carry on with me in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, even just from what we were seeing yesterday from creation, that sort of toolbox that Andrew was speaking about, anything in verse 18 that rings a bell, that marks this verse out as something a bit different from what we've seen already? Right, yeah, thanks. It's the first thing to not be good. Remember that litany in chapter 1? It is good, it is good, it is good. On the seventh day, it is very good. Now, it is not good that the man should be alone. Why? Well, I will make him a helper fit for him. And so we see the creation of Eve as the necessary helper for man in God's world. Now, instantly at this point, we might feel the bristles rising, whoever we are. We start thinking of Rohan's excellent question. How does equality and submission work? Well, here, first off, I'd say that the picture is one of distinction still, rather than submission. But we can think, hang on, helper. Sounds a bit like servant. Sounds a bit menial. It sounds demeaning for the woman. But it's really important to see that actually this is a marker of equal dignity. You'll see that actually, first off, there is an attempt at finding a helper for man from the creatures of the earth. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man called every living creature that was its name. It's a marker of the delegated authority that humanity has over God. So Adam says, you know, there's a rhino and it's a rhino, and there's an eagle and it's an eagle, and so we go. But this isn't just a quaint naming ceremony. Look down at the end of verse 19, sorry, the end of verse 20. There was not found a helper fit for Adam, something I'm sure that all the Blakes can be thankful for. A dog may well be man's best friend, but he is not the companion of the mission that God has given him. And so God creates, verse 23, Eve. Bone of Adam's bone, as Adam himself says, and flesh of my flesh. And it's really striking that the word helper that God says is necessary for the man, well, it is the very word that is used in those verses and others that I've put down there on the sheet to describe God in relation to Israel. God is the helper of his people. God is the one who comes alongside Israel. And so it cannot be that helper is a demeaning or subservient title, because it is borne by the God who created all things and created Adam and Eve. It is, in fact, a title of wonderful dignity. And so that helps us to understand what it means for Eve to be Adam's helper. She is not, and it's underlined on the handout for good reason, she is not a helper for loneliness. God doesn't look at Adam and says he's lonely, or he needs the woman to fulfill some kind of psychological lack within him. That couldn't be further from the truth. A helper is needed to fulfill the mission that God has given to humanity, to fill the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply, to come alongside Adam in serving God, in working and keeping within the world that God has made. And so again, it is not subservient or hierarchically lesser. What we have here again, I would suggest by way of implication, is a picture of radical equality, just like we've seen in Genesis 1, but with clear distinction in united service. Humanity was made to be united in serving God as men and women together. That is why Adam, in this glorious song, says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Words that Jesus himself picks up in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 19, as speaking of marriage, saying here is the pattern that God has made. Now it's important that we see that, because this is how God has made the world before the fall, before sin comes in. Ordering, equality, and yet distinction between men and women is not some post-sin reality, but something God put in place at the start. It is, though, something that has been utterly affected by the fall. Over the page, point number two, mankind's rebellion and corruption. We're not going to spend much time on this because we did quite a bit of detail with Andrew yesterday. He very helpfully pointed out to us how sin itself and then the judgment of God is a de-creation event. It's a rebellion against God, but it is also a distortion of the order that God has made. God has made the world with humanity to rule under him. We saw that diagram from Andrew yesterday. And yet, in the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, that is flipped on its head. The serpent, the creature, comes, and it's his word that Adam and Eve listen to, and so they reject God. The entirety is flipped. And God's curses in chapter 3, 14 down to 21, reflect that as well. And so what we see is that humanity's relationship one with another, Adam and Eve's relationship one with another, becomes distorted. Look down at chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That equal yet distinct partnership, that united service of God, there's now a rupture in it. Eve's desire, we're told, will be for her husband. And desire is a pretty loaded term there. You could cast your eyes later to Genesis 4, verse 7, where God says to Cain that sin desires to have you. It's a desire for mastery, for control where there should not be control. Likewise, rule, as the husband shall rule over you. That now is a language of oppression, of a harsh authority wielded unkindly. We see the man's work is distorted as well. The very thing that he has been given to do. Verse 17, well, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so there is this picture of comprehensive corruption. The Protestant world might sometimes refer to that as total depravity. But we can sometimes think slightly wrong things about total depravity. We might always think that that means we are as bad as we can be. But actually it speaks first to the fact that there is no area of creation, no area of human life, no area of us and those we relate to that is not tainted in some way by sin. So our relationships are now distorted by it. The way we live is distorted by it. And the way we think is distorted by it. That's again important in terms of humility as we try and think through what God's word is saying. We trust our reason so easily. We trust what we inherit from our culture so easily. And we don't have a biblical skepticism about our need for God to reorder our thinking. But as we've seen, the gospel is one of hope, of recreation, of reordering, of new creation, as God gives us his spirit and makes us new. Something of a whistle-stop tour. Jot down any questions and push me on them further. But we're going to kick it over now to you guys for some group work as we move on to looking at the New Testament, and we see equality and distinction in God's church. So equality and distinction there in creation, the problems that the fall has wreaked, but then now how things are ordered, made new in Christ and in what he has done. You can see there a whole chain of verses, the Gospels and in the wider New Testament. What I'd like you to do in threes or fours is just pick a couple of those verses from the Gospels, a couple of those verses from the wider New Testament, and jot down what we can glean from them in terms of both the categories of equality and distinction on that table that you've got there, okay? Don't try and get through all of them. Please do, though, go through them in your own time if you would like to grapple with this. It's really good to do the hard yards. One of the books on the back, written by a couple called the Kostenbergers, goes through pretty much every verse in the New Testament that can impinge on men and women, and so that's got a more extended list if you wanted to look at that. But in your groups, go through those, fill out the table, and then we will filter back in together. Good. It never fails to amuse me when you're at the front and there's a sort of just tailing off of conversations. Increasingly, people realise they're one of the last ones speaking and so don't want to be the final one. I'd love to hear what your thoughts were. The way this will work, please, would be to say the passage that you talked about and your observation from that. So just throw it in.
He just talks to the woman at the well. He doesn't see her.
Which passage are you looking at?
John 4.
Okay, thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
He doesn't see her as a woman. I'm not going to talk to her. But as a fellow human being, one who is made in the image of God.
Mm. And not only a single woman, but one with a troubled moral background, a Samaritan, not a Jew. And if you read John 4, you'll see that Jesus' own disciples are really surprised. They sort of stand there gawping because he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Okay, thank you. Now, there was more conversation than that. There definitely was. Yeah, thank you, Catherine. Did other people look at that fact? A few nods going on. It's really striking that the women are the first believers in the resurrection and witnesses to the resurrection. That's very countercultural, because in that context, the word of a woman would not have been admitted in a court of law, either in Greco-Roman or Jewish culture. So for both Jesus himself and the early church, there's real weight on the word of a woman and the belief of a woman. Within that context. Thank you. This is on the equality side still.
And I guess then on to Acts 1:22, men also will see the risen Jesus.
Right. So both men and women, in terms of equality, are witnesses to Christ, commanded to witness and empowered to witness. I suppose the Acts 1 is interesting as well, because we see that as the apostles are talking about who they should select to replace Judas as an apostle, such that there's 12, one of the stipulations there is that he's a man who's been with Jesus. So there is a certain principle there of male apostleship in Acts chapter 1 as well. So we see equality and distinction at the same time. Thank you. Yep, Harriet?
Why is there a distinction?
A good question. Why is there distinction between male apostles? Was that the question, Harriet?
Yes.
Well, anyone want to try and speak to that? from other parts you've read within the Gospels even just now? Anyone cover on those? For the sake of time, I'll give an answer and then we can always come back in Q&A. I think simply it's because that's how Jesus did it. So Jesus chose 12 men to be the apostles. He could have not if he'd wanted to. Jesus isn't bound by cultural context in enormous areas of his life. It's profoundly countercultural how he relates to women. But the apostles are saying, well, actually, if Jesus has done it this way, it's why being with Jesus is a category in Acts 1 as well for being an apostle. They say we're going to carry on that way. And push back on that later if you'd like to, or anyone indeed in the Q&A. More observations on the texts.
Acts 18, verses 24 and 26, it's like two women, called Priscilla and Aquila, who teach a man called Apollos about the way of God.
Brilliant, very helpful. Aquila looks like a woman's name. It's actually a guy's name, but that's totally fine, no, because the point still stands that there is a man and a woman together instructing a preacher of the gospel in the way of Jesus. They are, in that sense, correcting him or training him together to be a more effective preacher of the word, which is an intriguing thing. Also, people would observe Priscilla is named first, which is an interesting observation to make in that context. There are more things we could say. Let me just try and sum up for the sake of time, because I'm keen we leave some space now for questions. I would want to argue that as you survey those texts and plug it into what we've seen from the Old Testament as well, that the picture of radical equality continues, as well as a picture of distinction. And I use the word radical deliberately. We see Jesus, who, as we've already observed in brief form, relates to, speaks to, teaches, welcomes, and commissions women in a way that the culture around him simply would not have done. Consider Mary and Martha, the two sisters. Jesus welcomes Mary to sit at his feet, learning from him, and in fact even says to Martha that she has chosen the better way. Women would not have sat at the feet of traveling rabbis in the first century. It would have been improper. They would have been off serving in the home while the men learnt, whereas Jesus welcomes women in. We see Jesus, as we've said already, observing, commissioning women as witnesses of his resurrection. They go and they speak. They are the first ones. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, famous verses, sometimes in this discussion taken out of context, but famous verses where Paul says, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man or woman. And he's talking about justification, how people are made right with God through faith in Christ. He says there is no distinction whatsoever. No different scales of Christian, no different levels, no special access if you're a guy over and against women, which again would have been true in the day and age, whether you're talking about Jewish worship or Greco-Roman worship. All have full and free access and forgiveness in and through Christ. We see it in relationships within the church. Did anyone look at Ephesians 5:21? Anyone at all? You guys did. What does that say, Peter? Or Kez or Julie? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that line is used before the more famous, perhaps, verses to do with wives submitting to husbands. There is a dynamic of mutual submission because of the equality that there is in Jesus. You cannot be more or less united to and with Christ. And so all things in him are equal. We do see, though, distinction. We've already talked a little bit about male apostles. We see the stipulations for male elders that we're going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You get it in Titus as well. We also see in Ephesians chapter 5 distinct roles in marriage, 1 Peter 3 also. So the New Testament acknowledges that there is an ongoing distinction between the sexes, but one that rests upon, again, a foundational unity that is found in Jesus. And there's a major implication for us first here. I think often as we talk about gender roles within the church or within the home, which you might want to ask me about later, we can instantly start talking about that which divides men and women, that which is distinct. And we can kind of look at one another and think, well, how am I meant to relate to you in terms of where you sit in some arbitrary hierarchy? Primarily, I want to say that as we survey the New Testament, we see that the main way we are to think of one another in Christ is as brothers and sisters. So I've called it there on the handout, filial love. We are family in Jesus. who are to speak the truth to one another about Jesus in love, who are to love one another, bear with one another, be patient with one another. All of the one another's of the New Testament are written to the gathered church as a whole, men, women, young, old. That is our main category. There are specifics to do with the church that we're now going to think about. There are specifics to do with the family. But actually, as we look at one another, I won't ask you to do the awkward thing and look around at the people next to you. But our first category is sister in Christ, brother in Christ. And that is to govern how we love one another, submit to one another, and encourage one another. It's where the language of the body becomes key, not only in the realm of spiritual gifts, but just of this question. We all need one another. And so it's not necessarily about equality and submission across the board. Again, we're seeing it's equality and distinction. But how can we help one another better to honour Jesus as his family? I want us to turn, though, over the page now and look at some key passages to do with how this plays itself out, specifically in the context of the local church. First, and perhaps the most, not important, but certainly the one which maybe has had the most written about it and is lying most at the centre of the controversies within the Christian church about what this means, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. The context is that Paul is writing to Timothy, his true child in the faith, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, and he's encouraging Timothy, he's laying out for Timothy how he's going to go about the work that Paul has given him to do in teaching and raising up the church such that it is healthy, that it perseveres, and that it preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's within that context in Ephesus that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And verse 11 is where it gets very controversial. In our own cultural context especially. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I will come on to 13, 14, 15 in a moment, but I want us just to zoom in for now on verse 12, the I do not. That's the one that raises the temperature very often. It would be the verse that would lead to many saying that Paul was a misogynist and that he basically just hated women and so installs a hierarchy. I want to argue that is not true, either on the terms of 1 Timothy 2, nor then as we look at some of the wider passages. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. It's very easy to think that those are two separate things, teach and authority. And yet it's really important that, and you know we do this sometimes, but we try not to think about the grammar here that lies at the heart of it. Because we want to say, what does God's word say? We believe the Holy Spirit did not make mistakes when he inspired scripture through the Old and the New Testament. And teaching or have authority, the or that links those two words, is what you could call a coordinating conjunction. It's something that puts those two things in conversation together and links them. So it's not teach over here or authority over here, two things that are banned. It is a teaching with authority that Paul says that women are not permitted to have. That's important, and we'll see this when we come on to Colossians 3, verse 16, because there, Paul uses the same word for teach to speak of an activity that everyone in the church is to do, to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what we're talking about here is not a blanket ban on teaching or a blanket ban on public speech within the church, but one that particularly is a teaching with authority. And in the context of 1 Timothy and how Paul is speaking here, it's fair, I think, to assume that that teaching with authority is happening when the church is gathered and when it is being instructed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When the word of God is being taught to the people of God with the authority of God, such that we're being told, thus says the Lord, and calling us to an authoritative repentance and faith ongoingly in the Christian life. It's how we would understand preaching in our own church context. Not merely an interesting conversation about some key verses within the Bible, and not merely a sort of education session where we learn more stuff about God, but an ongoing process of handing on to God's people the authoritative gospel that he has given us, such that we might grow in the likeness of Jesus and that others might come to know Jesus. And that is the particular teaching that Paul says is not permitted for women. If you were to flip on in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, you would see as well that it is something that is not permitted actually for a whole load of men too. It's not that this is something that every guy gets to do by virtue of chromosomes. You can see in chapter 3, verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, those who are given the spiritual authority within the church, including teaching, he desires a noble task. And then we have the list of qualities for an overseer in chapter 3, verse 2, down to verse 7. And the whole point being there that not every person will be a man like this. This is a teaching with authority that is only for a few gifted men within the body of Christ. So it's not actually a blanket discrimination, men over here, women over here. It is actually much more to do with what is going on. The teaching of authority, the teaching with authority within the context of the local church. Notice then in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, the reason Paul gives. Some would argue strongly that this is just a cultural instruction for Ephesus at the time. They would say Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana or Artemis, a Greek, a Roman goddess, and that it was a place where kind of a proto-feminism was hardwired in. And so the problem is unique to Ephesus. It's basically women who are trying to usurp authority and take that. And so it's ridiculous to appeal to 1 Timothy 2 to talk about St. Andrew's Free Church in 2019. That would be a strong argument put forward by some. But look at the problem verse 13 raises for that. Paul does not say, because you have women who have a problem with Diana worship, or who've been converted from a feminist background. He goes right back to creation and not culture. Verse 13, why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He says there is an ordering within the creation account, like we've just been looking at in chapter 1. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's not saying that women are more gullible than men. Elsewhere in Romans 5 and 6 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul cheerfully lays the blame, as it were, for the fall at Adam's door. He is the one who falls, and he is the one whose work Jesus undoes, like we've been seeing already in the Bible overview. Rather, he is speaking again here of what happened back in the garden. Order of creation, the order of deception. And as such, he appeals to that and says that is the reason why men are to be the elders who do this teaching with authority. Verse 15 is deeply confusing and a very hard verse. We'd love to talk about that more, and not one I'm going to be overly dogmatic about. There are a range of ways you could understand that. I'd like to suggest a line to you. It's really striking if you're just to look at chapter 4 in verses 3 to 5, that this is a context in Ephesus where there is a very low view of marriage going on, that this is not a culture that is happy with family or that is happy with sex or that is happy with children. Look at verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, these are people who are departing from the faith. Verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. It's a place that basically is suspicious of anything bodily and fleshly. And Paul then seems to be saying, no, there is a rightness, a goodness to the created order of God in chapter 4, and therefore here to the childbearing of a woman in marriage. There is a submission, as it were, to the created order of God. Likewise, the language of saved is really hard, isn't it? Should we save through childbearing? What on earth does that mean? Again, it's striking that if you were to just flip over to chapter 4 and verse 16, as Paul encourages Timothy to practice godliness of life and speech, to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, as he practices these things, verse 15, and keeps a close watch on yourself, Paul says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save, same word, both yourself and others. There is a conjunction between the salvation that comes through hearing with faith and the ongoing living, as it were, of the Christian life. As James will say, faith without works is dead. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy and the people in Ephesus to keep on going in the way God has made them, in the way God has commanded them, such that they will see that full and final salvation. So I don't think Paul is saying in 2:15 that if you have a child, you're saved, that you cross from death to life simply by virtue of having offspring, but rather that as women continue in the way that God has made them and in the order he's instituted, there is great joy, there is goodness, there is ultimate salvation found in that way of life. That is not perfect, I know that, and that's why I'm very open to talking about that, and we can knock that around further. It is a hard verse. Likewise, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have more hard verses. And it's a really important thing to say here. It's the final subpoint I've got under 1 Corinthians 11 on the handout, but I'm going to take it first. That we must be humble in the face of our own creaturely limitations as we come to Scripture. From my minister in Durham, something I'm very grateful for, both said and sought to model a principle that he kept pressing upon us. Be clear where God's word is clear and leave room where God's word leaves room. And to that I would add, be humble when you don't have a clue what is going on. Because there are passages, there are sections here in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is very, very difficult to understand what is going on. Just by way of example, I'd suggest verse 10 to you. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Okay, Paul knew what he meant. Crucially, God knows what that means. We must be humble. I must be humble, at least, because I couldn't authoritatively say exactly what is going on just with that little clause there. All right, so in this conversation, we must seek to lean hard on what God says clearly and be humble with each other and before him where we're not sure. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, though, we can see a particular context. The church in Corinth is trying to attain, as it were, to a fullness of spiritual life without the cost of following Jesus wholeheartedly, wanting glory in worldly terms, as it were, without trusting in the weakness in the Corinthian context of the cross and the cross-shaped way of the Christian life. And part of the way that's expressing itself, it seems throughout the letter, is in disorder within their gatherings as a church. Whether here in the issue of prophecy, whether in the way that the gift of tongues is exercised, we can see that in 1 Corinthians 14, whether it's in their taking of the Lord's Supper, their attitude to one another, there is a disorder at the heart of what is going on in the church at Corinth that Paul is seeking to write. And so in chapter 11, verse 3, he speaks of how they are to carry on living together. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. More complicated stuff in there, but two things to notice, because here we see both equality and distinction in one little tight package. Do you notice how in passing, Paul basically says and tells us that women do speak publicly within the gathered body of the church. He assumes that women are prophesying, leads to questions about what precisely prophecy is. But it is nothing less than the public speaking of God's word to encourage and build up the gathered body of believers. And Paul, as he seeks to order the way that happens, tells us it's happening and clearly says that that's okay. Because he would say, if it weren't. So that helps us to see that there is a spectrum the New Testament builds up in terms of the roles of men and women within the gathered body of the church. What he is, though, showing and commanding is that there is a distinction in how that is done that reflects both the creaturely distinctions of men and women, but also reflects something of the distinction there is within the Godhead. You see that in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. So Christ is the, I suppose, authoritative head over the man. The head of a wife is her husband. You can copy in CF Ephesians 5 and 22 to 31 there. And the head of Christ is God. that Jesus, the Son of God, is fully equal with the Father in dignity, but that as he takes on human flesh, he submits to the Father's will and is obedient to him. You can see that in Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. In no way is the Son of God in human form subservient or lesser than the Father, but he willingly submits to taking on human form and obeys his Father's will. That just drips out of Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his words. You read through John's Gospel, and he is radically insistent on his equality with the Father, and yet the fact that he lives to do the Father's will. And so Paul is saying that as women prophesy, verse 5, she is to do so in a way that reflects the distinctions there are between men and women under God and in Christ. That she is showing, I suppose, the natural, Paul would say, ordering there is that God has placed in the particular cultural context within Corinth. For us, I suppose, if a woman, certainly in our context, were to cover her head, that isn't necessarily instantly understood as a mark of authority. But it was in that day. And so Paul is saying that that is how they are to do it. There is a distinction drawn then between the principle and the outworking. The principle is that there is distinction to be reflected, and the outworking shows itself in this particular fashion in Corinth. For the sake of time, we're going to go very quickly on Titus 2 and Colossians 3. Titus 2, 1 to 10. Flip forwards there if you would. It's just in after 1 and 2 Timothy. And here we see Paul speaking again of the gathered church, the roles that all have within the body. And here's where we see something specific that is particularly, he says, good for the women within the congregation to do within the context of the whole body doing its work. I'm in 2 Timothy, which is not going to be useful to us if we're trying to look at Titus. Titus chapter 2. As for you, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And on he goes. Paul kind of takes in at a glance the whole church, different ages and stages, and says, here are the particular specific roles that each one has. All are to be agents of good, one for another. All we know from elsewhere in the New Testament are to be encouraging each other in the gospel and in living for Christ. And here are particular avenues of that mutual encouragement, love, and exhortation that are going to be driven down. Particular ministries, as it were, for the older men, particular ministries for the older women. Particular responsibilities for those who are young. It's a lovely picture of the body of Christ in all its diversity working together for the good. And so there is a particular responsibility for older women to teach and train younger women. So let me really encourage you to go and hang out with Heidi and Marilyn and Lydia downstairs to learn from them. For yourselves even to think, in our own narrow age demographic here, at least narrow for you guys, let's say for me or Paul at the back. But, you know, who could you encourage as an older woman in the faith, even if only by a number of years? Who could you exhort? Who could you point back to the gospel and to Christian living? And completing our spectrum, as it were, Colossians 3, verse 16, you could flip to it in your own time. I've already mentioned it. That teach word, that same word from 1 Timothy 2, used for the whole body teaching one another. Now that then leads us to this critical balance down the bottom. Put a bit of a line there. Where we take these four key texts that we've looked at, they're not the only ones, but they are key. Because we see here the breadth of teaching and speech that God commands and forbids to men and women within his body. Over on the right-hand side of the line, there is the teaching that all must engage in. Over on the other side, you have the teaching that is only for certain men, and you could underline the certain if you wanted to. And then in the middle, as it were, there is the teaching that is particularly for women, Titus 2, 4 to 5, and the public word speaking that some gifted men and women may engage in 1 Corinthians 11. I want to say then that this balance is an important and necessary one for anyone who is seeking to listen to and submit to God and his word. Because what we see here is what God has said. And the question becomes, where, as it were, will we plant our flag on that line? Our desire as a church is to honour God's word in its fullness, as best we can with all of our limitations. And that means that we want there must be opportunities for all men, women, young, old, to teach one another with all wisdom, to exhort one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, speaking the truth in love to one another. We were thinking about it on Sunday morning as we consider the life of the church. There must be that within our church life. That's why we have mixed gender Bible study groups. We'd have brothers and sisters in other churches who would have male and female only Bible study groups, led by male and female only leaders. But we're passionately committed to us all being in together, learning from one another. There must also be, though, honour done to God's command in 1 Timothy 2, that there is an authoritative teaching within God's people that is carried out by certain gifted men. And to seek to be biblically faithful to God's word, there is that spectrum. And we hope and pray and long that those in the middle would be happening. Speech from men and women, maybe those who aren't elders, but who nonetheless are exhorting God's people in prophesying, to walk with him, to build up the body, to remain faithful to him. We love seeing the mutual teaching that goes on between guys within the congregation, but also amongst the women in the congregation. The women's group on Tuesday morning is an example where we long to see this outworked as Jodie and Emily and Mariah and the other women gather together to study God's word, to apply what they've heard in the sermon on Sunday, or to work through a book of the Bible and to encourage one another across the generations. So no one is going to pretend that we do this perfectly as a church family. But our hope and prayer is that we would seek to honour God's word in its breadth without papering over the challenges that come with that. Because you see, this balance, this breadth of teaching within God's word leads on our final page to contextual decisions. And what I mean by that is that faithful brothers and sisters who long to listen to God and not to the culture around them, who have their Bibles open and who prayerfully are seeking to make wise decisions, will land in different parts of that spectrum. Here's a table that's lifted from the book Different by Design by Carrie Sandham that's on the bookstall, a very helpful primer to some of these issues. Let me say that none of those books at the bottom are ones that I would agree with every line or every word in, but they are books that are seeking to wrestle this through biblically, even though they come to some different conclusions. Her phrasing is that you have the egalitarian left, where the differences between men and women are homogenized. That means they're made the same, and those differences are masked. And a key verse there would be Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is no male or female. Over on the right, we have what she calls the domineering right, where men are more prominent and the equality that God has instituted in creation of the church is masked. And something like 1 Corinthians 14, a passage we've not looked at, would be prized. Women should remain silent in church, full stop, and have no public role. And then in the middle, you have what she calls the complementarian middle. And that word complementarian is a useful one because it simply speaks as a shorthand of the fact that men and women need one another and are mutually good one for another. But again, there's a spectrum within that. And the verses listed are the ones that might be prized or played off over and against the others. And what I want to encourage us to, together as a body, and what we hope as elders, as a church, is to reflect the breadth, as we've already seen, of those passages, seeking to honour God's word as God's word, and to work that out in its positive use for our growth and flourishing, but also to reflect the differences that we have. How you make those decisions is going to show itself in what a church does. We've already spoken a little bit of what it is that we do, how a church speaks. And you must come and hold me to account on this. Come and chat with Paul. He's here for the day. Find us at other points. We would never, ever as a church want to model or speak about these things in a way that crushed our sisters or our brothers in Christ. God has given each of us by his Spirit gifts. He has given us in his grace gifts. He has given us in his word gifts. He has given us in Jesus the supreme gift that we might build one another up. And the key question we long for you all to ask is, given the gifts that God has given me, how can I use them for his glory and not my own? And we want to be a body where men and women of varying gifts but one in Christ are freed up to use those gifts to the absolute fullness of their potential within the world that God has made and in the way that he has commanded. We rejoice at the fact there are a whole range of different men and women within our church family, different personalities, different types. And please come and talk to me in private or in the question time if you think we speak of these things in such a way that actually flattens out either our equality or our differences. We must speak in a way that honors God, not only saying what honors God in the truth of his word. I'll show itself in who are church champions. Good questions to ask. Does a church train men and women in any particular different way? Does a church seek to institutionalize wrong differences or wrong equality in the way they treat men and women? Again, that's a question we want to keep on asking ourselves as a church family. And much of what we do in terms of training, whether with the ministry trainees, whether those of you who are leading life groups, whether the conversations we have, we want to just be saying, well, no, we've all got gifts and we're all trying to use them as best we can. I hope and pray that we're not either prizing or masking differences in equality. And finally, who a church listens to. We're back to where we began. Ultimately, a question that we must answer before God as elders, that our fellow church leaders in other contexts, and indeed us as individual Christians, we must ask ourselves as we answer to Jesus on the last day, have we listened to what God says or to what our world says? Will we listen to what God says or will we listen to what we want? As I said right at the start, it's a question for anyone, wherever they would find themselves on that spectrum there in that table. But our heartfelt desire is to be a church that submits itself, ourselves collectively, me individually, my family, you guys, submitting ourselves to God in Christ by the Spirit, because he is good and sovereign, and it is his way that is best for us. So those are a range of ways in which these contextual decisions are going to come through. Let me say that we have brothers and sisters who will draw the lines differently to us, within St. Andrews, without St. Andrews. Chatting to Paul, we would both be able to tell you stories of times when people have said to us that your stance on women in not having female preachers or female elders is going to be a barrier to growth because it's not how God wants you to do it, that it's discrimination, that it's unjust, whatever it might be. We've also had people within and without St. Andrews say that because of what you allow women to do, you are on the slippery slope towards liberalism and towards accommodating with the world by having women praying up front, reading the Bible, leading Bible studies. Now, that might sound extreme, but it's just worth saying, purely, I guess, in terms of our own history as a church family, that there are questions from both sides of a divide. That doesn't mean we're perfectly in the middle by any stretch of the imagination, but it does mean that there is a difference within those who we rejoice to call family in Christ. And that leads to our two closing implications, clarity and charity. First, we must be clear, both as a church, but as individual believers. We must hold fast to what God has said in his word. Even when that makes us feel uncomfortable, even when that might be something that raises real questions in our minds, no one's pretending to neat answers, but we must, because he is our God who loves us, who gave himself for us in Jesus his son, and who in his word, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3:15-16, has given us inspired truth that is good, that equips us for every good work. And so we long to be clear, hearing God's word with faith, with soft hearts, and obeying what God has said, even when the world might think we're mad, even when our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ might think we're mad. With our Bible open, we must come back to what God has said and be clear where he is clear and leave room where he leaves room. But there must also be charity. So we must acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who do differ with us on this. And we are able in Christ to disagree well. I would be grieved if anyone in our church were to carelessly or casually run down someone who has a different view to them on this issue and to say, well, clearly you're just accommodating to the culture and not to God's word. Of course, there are people who are going with culture and not scripture, but we owe it. We must, for those who are professing faith in Jesus, be kind, be gracious, and be open. A good question to ask yourself, wherever you are on this spectrum, is do I understand the opposite side, as it were? Can you read and engage with and explain to somebody else the best case for the view that you disagree with? This is true of any controversial issue within Christianity. Because if you can't, there's a good chance you might fall into being graceless, because we're all prone to lifting up straw men only to knock them down. We owe it to people to be gracious and charitable. Likewise, how much more so, in a sense, is that true within us as a church family? You know, we will have different views within this room on these issues. We will have people who are on different sides, as it were, of that spectrum, and even within the middle, we'll have people who plant their flag differently on the balance. That is good, and it is fine. We must keep our Bibles open and keep speaking with one another. To be a fully participating member of our church family, to speak the truth in love one to another, to serve your brothers and sisters, to be served, the price of admission to all that is not agreeing with us as a church on this line. The most important thing is that you seek to discern and understand and submit to what God is saying. And we long to help you with that. And part of the way, the chief way we're going to be doing that is by being clear with you on what God's word says and how we understand that to be worked out. Covered an awful lot of ground, and plenty of discussion to be had and lunch to be eaten. You'll see the further reading down at the bottom. The four books on the left are ones that are seeking with their Bible open to understand what's being said here and come to what we might call a complementarian understanding. The books on the right are those that, again, with the same methodology, with the Bible open, trusting Christ, seeking to understand what it says, would come to or would include different positions to the ones that I have outlined. They are helpful books to read to understand what someone who would take a different line to me and to us as a church family would say, such that these help us to understand God's word better and to keep the conversation going. I think simply because of time, we're not going to be able to do open Q&A now, but that is not a desire to avoid that. There is a formal Q&A time this afternoon. Please, please, please ask questions. Make use of the question box, which I think has gone to the back. Oh, no, it's down in the front left. We'll put that at the back. If you've got questions you wouldn't be happy asking publicly, scribble them down, put them there. There's scrap paper at the back. And come and find me or anyone else. Paul's here. Jody's around if you'd like to talk this through further. Let me pray. And then we will go down to it. I'll give thanks for the food as well. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that there is much in your word that we can find confusing, that we can find difficult. Lord, we know, though, that you have spoken for our good, that your law is perfect, and that it revives the soul. Father God, please, we pray, would you enable us now by your Spirit to meditate upon your word. And would you lead us to clarity, to understanding, to worshipful and worshipping obedience of you. Father, please take anything that I've said that is in line with your word and true and cause that to be used and useful within our hearts. Anything that is not in accord with your will, would you cause to be forgotten? And would you enable us, by the power of your Spirit, to have your word dwell in us richly? And in this area of men and women together, even now, would you make our lunchtime an expression, an overflow of how you would have us be? Help us to encourage and love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to teach one another. And help us to listen to the authoritative teaching of your word. And to, in all its breadth, in all its depth, rejoice in your plan for the world. We long for the day, Father, when we will see Jesus face to face, when understanding will be perfect, when sin will be gone, when the griefs that we cause one another or that we live in the reality of will be dealt with and every tear wiped from every eye. And until that day, Lord, make us a community of faith where more and more we reflect the design you have, where we work out with joy the roles you've given us, and where in every way we as a body grow into maturity in Christ. Be gracious, therefore, Lord, we pray, And thank you that we ask you that with confidence. Thank you for the little tokens of your grace that we get to enjoy now in food together and fellowship together. And we rejoice in them and help us to enjoy them as signposts of your great grace in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.